1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came near him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Brian, over to you.
Thank you, Glenn, and good afternoon, everybody. We'll need that passage open, if you wouldn't mind, in your Bibles. And let's see what we can learn. I wonder, have you ever suffered grief? The sense of seeing yourself solitary and miserable and in a bad situation that's not your fault, but is engulfing you. A mess not of your choosing, where you see things going wrong, bad choices being made, and there don't seem to be any good options. Almost as if you're walking in darkness and there's no light. Perhaps you think, "Where is God when I need him?" You just sit there thinking, if only this hadn't happened. If only he hadn't done that. That's how grief works, isn't it? And we meet Samuel in our passage, and he's grieving. He's been grieving since the end of the last chapter, and here he is in verse 1, still grieving. And he's got plenty to be grieving about. He's seeing his life's work disintegrating around him. He sees his nation, Israel, disintegrating around him. As Israel's judge, he's overseen a complete change of government, from rule by judges to rule by a king chosen unwisely by the people. Samuel himself anointed Saul as Israel's first king. It was in response to the people's demand that they have a king for themselves, so they could be like all the nations around them. Of course, Israel already had a king. The Lord himself was their king. But they chose to reject him. And instead, they chose Saul as a king for themselves. Perhaps not surprisingly, Samuel has seen Saul go from bad to worse. Saul's been a disaster. He's constantly made bad choices, choosing his own way instead of God's, choosing shortcuts instead of waiting on God. Saul even made an unlawful sacrifice. And now Samuel has seen Saul rejected as king, leaving Israel headless, rudderless, threatened by enemy armies without and disintegration within. But into Samuel's grief steps the Lord. Verse 1. Up, Samuel, I have a job for you. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. God answers Samuel's grief by helping him to see what God sees, how God has made his own choice of a king for himself, according to God's own will. And what an encouragement it is, isn't it? Pray that God will help you see things the way God sees them, that he will help us rely on God's choices, because however dark our grief, God always has a job for us, sooner or later. We just have to wait on him. When you find yourself going through grief, keep going, you might say. God sees it. He always chooses the best for us. Always a purpose. Always a job for us. And Samuel's job is to go to Bethlehem and meet Jesse. At this time, Israel has no capital city. Bethlehem has already featured in Bible history, in the previous book, the book of Ruth. Ruth was Jesse's grandmother, and yet Ruth was from Moab, Israel's enemy. A strange choice, you might think, to choose a woman from Israel's enemy to be great-grandmother to Israel's king. God's choice, though. So back to our passage, and going to Bethlehem is more dangerous for Samuel than might appear. It's only about 8 miles away from Samuel's home in Ramah, but to get there, Samuel has to go through Gibeah, Saul's base, where Saul sits, angry and unpredictable, after his recent showdown with Samuel, when Samuel told Saul he was out of a job. To be sure, Samuel is God's prophet, but Saul has an army. If it comes to hostilities, Saul might think to himself, how many divisions has Samuel? So in verse 2, the Lord tells Samuel to take a heifer and offer a sacrifice to the Lord in Bethlehem. After all, if a new king's going to be anointed, a sacrifice will be essential. The heifer will be the sacrifice. And Samuel does exactly what the Lord commands. He just does his job, doing what the Lord says. And yet, because he does, one of the darkest, grievous days of his life is turned into one of the most significant days in Israel's history. And of course, his arrival in Bethlehem doesn't exactly go unnoticed. Samuel might not have any idea who Jesse is, but Jesse and the townsfolk know exactly who Samuel is. He's the judge of Israel, who's just had a major row with ex-king Saul. Saul, who himself sits smouldering and dangerous a few miles up the road. What on earth is Samuel doing, turning up in Bethlehem like this? This could spell serious trouble. So they ask him, do you come peaceably? Verse 4. Yes, says Samuel, to offer sacrifice to the Lord. And then they see the heifer, and relief floods through them all. Phew, it's a sacrifice. And there's the heifer. As Dale Ralph Davies comments on this scene, never had a heifer look so good. And so continuing in verse 5, Jesse and his sons are consecrated. I take it that means that by washing, perhaps their clothes were washed too, and they're paraded before Samuel. First up is Eliab in verse 6. And clearly it's a hole in one. No need to go any further. This is obviously the man. The Lord has to correct Samuel quickly in verse 7. Don't be impressed because Eliab stands head and shoulders above everyone else, Samuel. I've rejected him. And we see that the Lord's doing a lot of rejecting here, isn't he? He rejected Saul in verse 1. Now he rejects Eliab. And he's shortly going to go on and reject a few more. Part of choosing, after all, is rejecting. So we'll come back to verse 7. But in the following verses, we see Jesse's next son, Abinadab, rejected. And then Shammah. And we wonder if the temperature's rising a bit here. There are more brothers to look at, but so far, it's all zeros. The remaining brothers are paraded before Samuel, and the Lord must know what he's doing, but I wonder if beads of sweat are beginning to form on Samuel's forehead as the last sons are rejected. Where is this future king the Lord's talking about? In the end, whether through inspiration or common sense or desperation, I don't know. But Samuel asked Jesse in verse 11, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse remembers the youngest, and the word here can also mean the smallest. He's only a wee kid. He's keeping the sheep. Maybe Jesse was implying that the sheep can't be left unattended, or that it would take far too long to find the boy up there on them thar hills. But Samuel insists. They wait for the boy. You don't eat till he arrives. And so the boy arrives and the Lord says, "This is he." Here then is a clear example of how God chooses. And it's not how we tend to choose, is it? The first of our 2 points on the handout. God chooses the most insignificant candidate here. We don't even learn what his name is until the end of verse 13. I doubt he'd be our choice, would he? He certainly wasn't the choice of anyone else that day. He wouldn't even have been the choice of Samuel had the Lord not guided Samuel to avoid Eliab and all the others. Would your firm recruit him? Think about it. You'd never get it through HR, would you? Look at Eliab, head and shoulders above the others. Leader, heir apparent. Many think future is his middle name. Or any of the other brothers, their experience of dealing with the community, of politics, of being the boss to a greater or lesser extent, their status. And then do your risk assessment on David, the runt of the litter, as it were. What does he know about the law or finance or insurance? And he's not exactly high tech, is he? Wandering about the hills with a sling. No experience of leading anyone, let alone a nation. He probably smells. And his recognition in the community is zilch. They'd even forgotten all about him until Samuel asked the question. God's choice, though. God doesn't choose the way we do. I wonder if you've found that in life. Perhaps God's choice for us is so obscure that he forces it on us through circumstances. And we think, surely this wasn't the plan. I can't believe that where I am now in this situation is God's plan A for me. But it is. Perhaps you go through stress and struggle and the hard work of job hunting and see the perfect role for you go to someone else far less qualified. Or you see an injustice done which seems incapable of correction. Or you meet the perfect partner, but it doesn't work out, and you're left wondering what all that was about. Sometimes, in retrospect, we see the point. We see how wise God's choice is for us, but not always. Here in the case of David, looking at it now with hindsight, with our New Testament spectacles on, as it were, we're allowed to see the wisdom of God's choice of David. After all, shepherding a wayward bunch of sheep is no bad preparation for a leader. Living wild and battling lions and bears can be quite good training in stamina and courage and survival. And anyway, Eliab, the obvious first choice on verse 6, well, he turns out in the next chapter just to be a bully. And the description of Eliab's appearance and the height of his stature in verse 7 actually look ominously like the description of Saul a few chapters ago, as a handsome young man from his shoulders upwards. He was taller than any of the people. And that business of Saul did not go well. No, sometimes, whatever we think, God has a different choice in mind, and he chooses and rejects accordingly. And whether we see it or not, God chooses perfectly. And he chooses perfectly because he sees perfectly. Our second point on the handout, God has the full picture. He sees the past and the present and the future. He has all people and all possibilities in view, including those hidden from our view. God sees perfectly, we don't. And this is clear in verse 7. Surely our key verse, the second bit of verse 7 particularly, arguably the key verse of the whole book. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Don't judge by appearances. The face is no guide to the future. It's not that God rejects Eliab because of his impressive appearance. After all, David has beautiful eyes and is handsome. It's that Eliab's appearance doesn't matter. God looks at the heart, a person's inward moral and spiritual life, their ambitions, their will, their reasons. God sees David's heart. And in fact, there's a lot of seeing going on here too. Back in verse 1, the word translated provided can also mean seen. God says, "I have seen for myself a king among Jesse's sons." God sees David clearly before Samuel has ever heard of him. And God sees in David a heart that will honour God and submit to him, unlike Saul, whose heart sought his own interests. But there's more to this verse. The sense is that the Lord sees according to the heart. Not just that God sees David's heart, but that God sees according to God's own heart. God's own will and purpose shape his point of view. In David, God sees a man of his own choosing. If you like, David is a man God has set his heart on. God sees and chooses David because that is God's will. It's not that David is perfect. He's a sinner, like Saul and the rest of us. But God sees and chooses David. And isn't it striking that failed King Saul was chosen by the people as a king for themselves? Whereas we see in verse 1 here that in David, God sees or provides a king for himself. And having seen and chosen David for himself, according to his own will and purposes, we see at the end of our passage in verse 13 that God equips David for the task. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And from that day forward marks David as different. The Spirit rushed upon Saul for specific tasks. But as we'll see if we look at the very next verse after today's passage, verse 17, God's Spirit would now depart from Saul. In the case of David, though, the Spirit rushed upon him permanently, and we'll see the result of that in the next few weeks. David's path to the throne won't be easy. Years of struggle and opposition lay ahead before he's crowned. But crowned he will be. He's God's choice. And finally, Samuel, at the end of this extraordinary day, goes back home to Ramah. And so David is anointed as Israel's future king. The people chose the king they wanted, Saul, and that was a disaster. God's now going to give them the king they need. So what are we to conclude from this? Given that God sees and chooses perfectly according to his will, shouldn't we be thankful? Not only that, but shouldn't we yearn to see more as God sees? And for the supreme example of how perfectly God wills and sees and chooses, we can look forward to where the anointing of David leads, years and generations later, to a descendant of David, David's greater son, who was also born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. Jesus, baptized by John the Baptist, anointed by Mary before his death, to be crowned King of the heavens and the earth. As with David, he seemed an unlikely choice for a king, born in a barn in Bethlehem. In Jesus' case, adored by shepherds, shepherds who had been chosen by God that they might see what he had made known to them. Jesus, ridiculed and disdained by the establishment, who thought he was born in the wrong place. Like David, but infinitely more so, Jesus would face years of opposition. He would suffer grief immeasurably deeper than Samuel or you or me or anyone else as he looked to the cross, where he would suffer the wrath of God in our place, so that we might be restored to a right relationship with God, all our sins forgiven. And like David, indeed like Samuel, Jesus saw his people make terrible choices. The people he loved and came to save, they chose a different king for themselves. They got Barabbas released instead of Jesus, and in that ultimate act of betrayal, they refused Jesus, God's king, and cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." There was no need to bring a heifer or anything else to the sacrifice when Jesus was anointed. Jesus was himself our sacrifice. And in his death on the cross, by which he redeemed the world, Jesus would again appear a most unlikely saviour and king. How could he be the Messiah if he was cursed by God as he hung on the cross? When he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the bystanders jeered, "Where is his God when he needs him?" Yet that suffering and grief was the way Jesus saved and reconciled the world, the way he bought salvation for us. Jesus is God's perfect choice, our great shepherd, leading his people to a place unimaginably better, sins forgiven, death abolished, filled with his Spirit going forward, according to God's will, seen and chosen by God to enjoy him forever. If you don't know Jesus or really haven't come across him, why not take a look? Why not, like the shepherds, come and see? See the evidence as the shepherds did. See what a great choice Jesus is and how much he offers you. You'd be thankful that you did. Shouldn't we all be thankful that God willed, saw, and chose Jesus to be our Saviour perfectly. Amen.